On June the 18th, 2003, after the building was completed in May, we dedicated the building. I said the 18th, excuse me, it's June 8th. June 8th, 2003. On that particular Sunday, I preached from the book of Ezra, first three chapters. I'm going to preach the same message again this morning. Those of you that can remember all about it, you can go on home. It's not going to be exactly the same. It will be the same outline, because I think that what I said then is just as applicable today. I want to begin with a little story. The story comes from some of John Maxwell's writings. It seems there was this man who started his own business selling hot dogs. He wasn't able to see very well, so he didn't read a lot. He didn't hear very well, so he didn't listen to the radio, so he wasn't really up on what was going on in the world. But he made a good hot dog. And he'd place his orders, and he'd stand out by the road and implore people to stop and buy a hot dog, and people would flock in, and business soon was booming. He was selling hot dogs left and right, doing great. Then his son came home from college. Son noted what was going on, and as his dad was placing an order, and he said, "Dad, you're surely not ordering that many hot dogs, are you?" He said, "Well, yeah, that's what I do. That's how many I order." He said, but don't you realize there's a recession going on? People don't have a lot of money. Things are bad. I mean, you can read about it in the newspapers every day. You can hear it on the radio. It's times are tough." So the old hot dog salesman said, "Well, I didn't realize that." So he cut back on his hot dog order and quit standing out by the road and asking people to buy a hot dog. And sure enough, the recession set in, and he couldn't hardly sell a hot dog. I tell you that little story to emphasize something about success. Yeah, the three P's of success. The hot dog salesman, he purposed, he had a goal to sell hot dogs. And he persevered to sell his hot dogs. He worked hard at it, and he sold a lot of hot dogs. But there's something in between the two that he did, and that was he planned to sell hot dogs. He ordered the hot dogs. He ordered the buns. He took care of all the preparations that were needed. Any endeavor, any effort, singular or as a group, if you're going to succeed, you've got to know what you're doing. You've got to have a purpose. You have to have a goal. And then you have to plan how it is you're going to carry out that goal. And then you've got to persevere and put in the work that it takes to achieve that goal. And as soon as the hot dog salesman stopped ordering hot dogs, executing his plan, his business failed. Obviously. So what I want to talk about this morning is that second aspect, the second P. The planning part, the execution part, something that I call the components of success. When we planned this building, and there's the builder's drawing before we ever saw it built. That's what we conceived it would be. And then, of course, the building was built. We achieved the construction, and now we have achieved the goal of paying for it. But there was something that was needed between the purpose and the completion as a result of the perseverance. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's what I talked about back in June of 2003. The components of organizational success. Now, to a large degree, we could say these work on the individual level or for the individual person as well. But the book of Ezra, the Old Testament, is a great place for finding principles of leadership. The Jews, those taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, 70 years prior to Ezra's day, and the Benjamites that were involved there with them, they had spent now 70 years in captivity. And the time comes at the beginning of the book of Ezra where they come back to the land to build again the temple that the Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar, later the head of Babylon, construct again the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And the first three chapters of the book of Ezra have to do with how that came about, and it brings us up to chapter 3 when the foundation of the building is laid, and then finally toward the end of the chapter, the building is constructed. What was it that allowed them, that little ragtag bunch of men and women and children who had been captive for 70 years, what brought about their return and success in the building again of the temple of God? Well, the first thing that they had was divine guidance. In other words, God was involved. They didn't even anticipate. They may have desired to go back. They may have longed again for a temple, but they had no real thought about it until suddenly, out of nowhere, King Cyrus brings the subject up. Now, King Cyrus was the king of Persia. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. You remember that story. That's when that happened. Cyrus then, the king of Persia, the Medo-Persians, take possession of all that belonged to Babylon, including all of the Jews that were in captivity. And by the way, the book of Esther happens along about this time in history in Persia. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, now Ezra wrote the book. Ezra was a priest. But Ezra wasn't the one who began the process. God gave Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would have had to have been the one to let them go. They had no authority to pick up and go back. They were slaves. And Ezra tells us what happened. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, Cyrus was a heathen king. He's not a believer. But he is the only one that can grant this possibility to the Jewish people. And God speaks to him somehow or another, directly through a prophet, and he authorizes the Jews to go back and build the temple. Now, it's interesting, but if you look in the book of Isaiah, 300 years prior to Ezra chapter 1 and that decree, 300 years, Cyrus is named by name by Isaiah as the one who would bring about the rebuilding of the temple. Isaiah 44, verse 28. And not only once, but twice in chapter 45, verse 1, again, Cyrus is named as the one the Lord anointed to bring about what's about to happen. This is not Scripture, but the Jewish historian Josephus says that Cyrus was convinced to make this decree when he was shown his name in the Jewish writings that were made 300 years prior. If that happened that way, I think I might have been convinced too. Somehow or another, God got through to him. God spoke to him. He felt like this is what... And he may have believed in other gods. I'm sure he did at this point. But here was something he could not overlook. Then we read this in verse 5 of Ezra 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah, Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. Not only did God stir up Cyrus and give them permission, but he stirred up people, his own people, God's people, the Jewish people, to accomplish the task. Anything that is ever of any value, anything worth doing, God needs to be involved in it. I believe God was involved when we built this building, just like He was involved so many years ago when the temple was rebuilt. I believe God stirred the hearts up of the leaders in the church and the congregation to do what was accomplished here, just like He did in those days. Secondly, the second aspect, the second component of organizational success is bold leadership. Bold leadership. Look at Ezra chapter 5 again. The heads of the fathers' houses. Cyrus said, this is what we're going to do, but Cyrus didn't do it. He just authorized it. Somebody had to step forward and say, okay, you're going to let this happen. I'll be the one that brings it about. And God stirred up the hearts of the fathers, the heads of the families, and the priests, and the Levites, God got a hold of the hearts and souls of the ones that were leaders among the people of Israel, and they stood up and said, okay, we'll do it. We'll go. Now, always leadership is necessary. But there's also something else that's necessary, and that's participation with leadership. An organization cannot succeed only with leadership. There has to be voluntary participation that steps forward and says, we're going to follow, we're going to do what leaders have suggested we do. But remember, it's not what the leaders have decided, it's what God has brought about in the hearts and souls of those that serve in those positions. So there is voluntary participation. Let's look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him and let him go up and build in Jerusalem. That was the decree, the command that went out. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him. In other words, Cyrus said, look, there are those that go and build, there are those that return, but there were those that stayed in Persia, and they gave silver and gold and goods and livestock, and they participated in the endeavor in that manner. There's many people over the years here that participated in the construction of this building by being faithful givers. And you weren't the ones that maybe you had a position or a place to speak out and say this needs to be done, or this is how we should do something, or this is what's going to happen. But you, through your faithfulness, made it possible. The whole assembly together, it says in chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. That's a lot of folks. However, that wasn't the majority of folks. There was a lot of Jewish people in captivity. The majority didn't go back. The minority went back and did the building. So we look at that and say, well, that's a lot of people. Yes, that's true. But again, they were not the majority. They were the ones who had the vision, caught the vision. They were the ones who were willing to take the risk. They were the ones who were willing to pick up and leave a good life, which they had. We say they were in slavery, they were in captivity. But they pretty much lived their lives and their businesses and had it pretty good under the Persians. So there was a huge risk in doing this. I like what Charles Swindoll once wrote, he said, "Those who don't have vision or determination and refuse to dream the impossible are always the majority." Think about that. The majority, not the ones that step out in faith. Well, we've talked about three aspects so far. Let's add a fourth one. In addition to God's guidance, bold leadership, voluntary participation, there is this aspect of faith. There is that step of faith that is required. They went back and they began to build. But they did not have security. It was dangerous. They were a small group of people in a very hostile environment. And when the seventh month had come, Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Notice their unity here. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. Now, Zerubbabel was like the mayor of the city, okay? He's like the layman leader, you might say, whereas Jeshua is the religious leader. And they arose and built the altar, first of all, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings. But at this juncture, at this point in time, as we notice in the next verse, it says, though fear had come upon them. Remember, it wasn't until the days of Nehemiah that the walls were built back. They were building a temple that was exposed to the enemy, if there were any enemies about, and there were. The walls came later under Nehemiah. And so they were building, although they were fearful. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. They set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. There's a lot more I could add. And when I preached this in 2003, there's a lot more detail and so forth. But today we've had a lot of speakers here, so I don't want to go into a lot of details. But I do want you to look at that fact sheet again. I don't want you to look at the facts. I want you to look at the kangaroo. Does anybody wonder what in the world that kangaroo was doing on there? All right, I thought so. Does anybody know why the kangaroo's on there besides Aaron, who I told? And my wife and daughter probably know. Anybody else know why the kangaroo's on there? Jim thinks he might know why the kangaroo's on there. What is it? Well, a leap of faith. That's a pretty good, doggone good guess. That's not why he's on there. Back about the time the building was being built, we were talking about it. And I'm not 100% sure it was in this particular message, but if not, it was in one nearby in time-wise. I used the illustration of the kangaroo. And because of that illustration, Marianne Worthing, who was my secretary at that time, actually bought me a kangaroo figurine that I have on my desk, and it's still there. And every now and then I look at it, and I remember the message of the kangaroo. Why is the kangaroo on the fact sheet? How is it associated with the building? Because there's one thing a kangaroo cannot do. Kangaroo cannot move backward because of his tail. So the purpose and the point of bringing up the kangaroo in those days was, we are going to move forward and accomplish this project, this goal. We're not going to go back. We can't go back. There's no possible way. We're committed. Then when the construction was done and the building was dedicated and the debt was there, there's no going back. I said something to the folks back in those days that I wrote down, and it's not even in my outline. It's just one of those things that, you know, you end up saying in the midst of a sermon that you never thought about saying or intended to say. But I remember when I preached this sermon in 2003, I said this. I said, don't look at how far we've got to go. Instead, look at how far we've come. He said, wait a minute, we hadn't done anything yet. What do you mean how far we've come? Well, that's true, but you've got to think about the fact that 1991, I think it was 1990, wasn't it? Maybe in the fall, the original building burned. And then there was a construction phase for those two new buildings we have over here. And when we were talking about building this building, those two buildings were finished and paid for. And so my point was, don't look forward and say, oh, it's such a huge task, we can't do that. Instead, look back and say, look what God's already done. If God can do that, then God can do this. So that's the point of the kangaroo. But the kangaroo probably has even more meaning for you and I individually and for our purpose in the Christian life. Because we've been talking here this morning about organizational success. But what we've said about organizational success, the principles we've noted here this morning, need to be brought down to the individual level. Application for you and I this morning before we go. And so the kangaroo will help us here. You know, unlike the kangaroo, we as Christians, we can fall back spiritually. We can regress. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to be like the kangaroo. He wants us to always be moving forward, always growing in Christ's likeness, always becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, talks about this important aspect of our faith, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, there's two things that are necessary for us to grow in Christ's likeness. There are two things that are absolutely essential for spiritual growth. One's in verse 1, and one's in verse 2. We'll begin at verse 2. It's absolutely essential that we feed on the pure milk of the Word of God. That we partake of the Word of God. That we ingest it. That we make it our own. That we make it our very life. Our guide, that which we use to make our decisions, determine our character. That's why it's so important. Oh, I know. We all, you know, have things that take us away from worship from time to time. We may be out of town. We may be sick. I'm not talking about things like that. But there's a reason why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 25, do not forsake, don't stop. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't stop that habit. Don't cease. Don't regress. Don't fall back from that. Maintain that commitment. Why? Because there's where we partake of the Word of God. There's where we have the sustenance. Now, yes, you read it on your own and study it too. That's a part of it. But I've never yet seen anybody that claims they're okay by themselves worshiping that ever progressed very far in their Christian life without the help and the support and the encouragement of the body. So we have to feed on the Word. But you know, I've also observed people over the years that came to church faithfully and never grew. You say, how can that be? Now, I know I'm treading on slippery ground here because I can't really look into people's hearts and minds and know where they're at spiritually. And I try not to ever do this. But over the years, it's inescapable. You have situations and circumstances and people who come to church very regular, very faithful, and then all of a sudden, I don't know what you call it. They well, the old term where I came from back in the hills was backslide. You see that happen to people. And see, well, there's lots of reasons. But one of the reasons why the Word of God never takes hold and never really changes a person and makes them what they need to be and helps them take that next step, one of the reasons is right there in verse 1. There's some things they never let go of. You have to attach yourself to the Word. You've got to grasp the Word. You've got to ingest the Word. You've got to feed on the Word. But you've also got to let go of some things on the other hand. And that's why Peter says you need to lay aside some stuff. Malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. I'm not going to go into a long explanation. I think those are pretty well self-explanatory. You can't love God and serve God and hold on to those things and practice those things and grow as a Christian. It doesn't work. You got to let go of some things and then feed on the Word. As we leave here this morning, we don't have a new wonderful project that we're getting ready to start. Who knows what the Lord will do in the future? But we certainly don't need to be building anything at the moment. But we all have a responsibility individually in our lives to progress in our Christ-likeness every day. And only people that are growing in the Lord and growing more Christ-like on a daily basis are able to achieve things as an organization or a body when you think about it. So let's remind ourselves of our individual commitment, the faithfulness that it takes, the dependence that's involved, the willingness to confess sin and let go of some things and continually progress in our knowledge and in the application of God's Word as it should be applied in our life.